All right, good evening, friends, and welcome to Snowflake Bible Study, Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic tonight is the blood of the covenant. You'll hear me say all that again in a little bit, because we're actually not going to broadcast till after the prayer tonight, for reasons I may explain later or not. Let's have an opening prayer, if you will. We'll get into two circles with no judgment about who's in and who's out. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the God of the Word made flesh. We pray that you open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to see who you are and what it is you have us here to learn this evening. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you for giving us the gift of life and another day in this world. Amen. Good evening, friends, and welcome to this Snowflake Bible Study. Our topic tonight is the blood of the covenant. We're in Easter time. We're coming into the Easter season. Nevertheless, I have not let that stop me from discussing something related to the crucifixion. We're usually outside of time and space in this Bible study, but we just happen to be topical lately. And we want to talk about the blood. The blood, particularly the blood of the crucifixion and so forth. Now, it's a bit of a weird topic in a way. I mean, it's something very much discussed in Scripture, so it's a very worthy topic of our attention. The thing that's a little weird about it is that I would say there's such a division between people who have grown up in a traditional Swedenborgian background and other Christians on this kind of a topic, because to Swedenborgians, or people in the new church, we hear from Swedenborg that, to give away the punchline, you know, the blood means divine truth, so we say, oh, okay, and we don't worry about the blood anymore. We don't think about it as physical blood very much, and so we don't get wrapped up in the blood of the crucifixion or what it means to be saved by Jesus' blood or anything like that. Frankly, I don't know that we really tax ourselves a whole lot to figure out what divine truth is or what that means. And then on the other hand, you have all sorts of different Christians that have different views of this. You have people who physically picture themselves being bathed in the blood and protected by the blood and so forth. You know, strong emphasis on that blood, on the sense of his suffering, as I've mentioned before, that Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of Christ, or whatever it's called, had a tremendous amount of blood in it. And so blood has been a focus to other types of Christians, and they'll no doubt be upset with what I say this evening. So really, nobody's going to end up happy. But it's still a very important thing to talk about, and it is a topic that comes up a lot. Before we get to the crucifixion, let's start in the Old Testament, shall we? Seems like an orderly thing to do. Let's turn back to Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament. Blood, as you know, if you have ever cracked the New Testament, is a very constant presence in the Old Testament, I mean. It's a very constant presence in the Old Testament. A lot of emphasis on blood. Let's, for example, read in Exodus chapter 12. This is the Passover. All these miracles to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, and then there's one final miracle, and now there's going to be this Passover. So let's pick up at chapter 12, verse 7, my kind and goodly reader.
And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it.
And let's skip over to verse 12 there. This is the Lord speaking, or Jehovah.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.
Hmm.
Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
Wow. So it's very specific. He's going to see this blood. That's how he tells who's in and who's out. You know, the blood is how you tell. The blood marked on the lintel, on the doorposts and everything. And that's how he'll tell. Go on.
And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
Okay, so there's the idea there, isn't there, that the blood is some kind of protection. Like the Egyptians don't have blood on their doorways, and so they will get hit by this. The firstborn of the people, firstborn of the animals, will all get hit. But the children of Israel, who got this advance notice to put blood around their doors, it's as if, you know, God will pass through and see that blood, and they'll be protected. So there's the idea that the blood supplies some kind of protection. Let's look at chapter 24, from which comes our title tonight. Exodus 24, we'll start at verse 6. There are various burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen and so forth unto the Lord. And Exodus 24, verse 6, just a few verses here.
And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And half the blood he sprinkled on the altar.
Okay, so he got a basin of blood from the sacrifices, and half of it he sprinkles on the altar there. Go on.
Then he took the book of the covenant.
Oh. This is interesting. Because as far as we know, what we're reading is the book of the covenant. It's interesting that it's self-referential here. He takes the book of the covenant, okay?
And read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.
Yes, so as some of you may have heard me point out before, this is going to turn into the Ten Commandments in a written form, but at this point it's oral. You know, the Lord has communicated it orally, and they all say, yes, we agree. You know, it's sort of like their signature on the agreement. We agree. Yes, we will do all this. We will be obedient. And what does Moses do?
And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people.
Oh. Okay. So he took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. You're standing in the congregation. You feel fine about that. Then he takes the other half of the blood and sprinkles it on you. Right? And what does he say?
And said, this is the blood of the covenant.
The blood of the covenant. Okay.
Which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.
Interesting, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So there are words, there are words involved, and this is the blood of the covenant. So in that first reading, we saw that blood supplied a protective function. Here, it's some sign of the bond, the agreement between the Lord and individuals, that there was blood involved in this agreement. The blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Okay, so we're thinking about this blood. Let's just go on, turn to the right to Leviticus. It's the next book, chapter 14. Quick crash course in the Old Testament. There are some more seats conveniently placed immediately at the front of the room. If you're fortunate, some of my saliva may fly forth and anoint you. Leviticus. Sorry, I don't know what came over me. Leviticus chapter 14, you see in verse 2 there that it mentions the law of the leper, how you cleanse leprosy. You know, there's quite a bit of stuff in the Old Testament about cleansing leprosy. Okay. And so in chapter... let's just read from the beginning of that chapter, if you will.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop.
Okay, to remember those 2 birds.
And the priest shall command that 1 of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water.
one bird is killed over running water, okay?
As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird...
And the living bird.
In the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water.
Okay, so you got two birds, you kill one, its blood goes into this running water, it's going to be nice and gory tonight, and then you take the other, the living bird, with the cedar, the scarlet, the hyssop, and dip them in the bird that was killed. Okay, go on.
And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field.
I don't know why I love this so much. I've been reading Leviticus lately. There's just something I love about it. So seven times, not just once, not just three times, but boom, 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 boom. You know, hit him with the blood seven times like this, and then you take the living bird that's been dipped in the blood, and you let it go. Goes up. So curious. What is that symbolism? What is that about? We shall not find out. But the blood here is involved in cleansing. It's something symbolic about cleansing. So blood had a protection function, right? We got to start writing up here. So we have a protection. We have cleansing, I guess at the top here, I'll write covenant, right? Those are different functions of the blood. Interesting. And the idea of being cleansed with blood, how does that strike you? You know, it's interesting, huh? The blood is not something that just intrinsically seems clean. Like, oh yeah, yeah, sprinkle the blood of that dead bird on me, then I'll be clean. It's a curious thought, isn't it? Okay, turn to the right to Leviticus chapter 16. And there's the idea that the high priest will go in on this Day of Atonement once a year. He'll go into the veil of the tabernacle, into the most holy place. He has to surround it with the, you know, clouds of smoke and this sort of thing from the incense. And then what is he supposed to do in verse 14 there? Leviticus 16, verse 14. And there's been a sacrifice, of course, animal sacrifice.
He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times.
The mercy seat, if I understand it right, were these the angels, the cherubim, the guardian angels that were hovering over the Ark of the Covenant there, where God would meet with the high priest and communicate and so forth. And so he's going to sprinkle again seven times, right? Blood with his finger. Okay, think of that image of the finger. Just keep that image of the finger in mind. That might come back again this evening. Go on.
Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat.
So he goes out, kills another animal, brings its blood in, and again, seven times with the sprinkling. I don't know if it says seven times, but he does have to sprinkle that blood. Go on. This next verse seems important to me.
So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins.
Obviously you're not talking about physical uncleanness, right? It just said transgressions because of all their sins. So this blood has something to do with cleansing from sins, all the sins of the people. This blood will have something to do with cleansing the sins of the people. Go on.
And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness.
So this tabernacle goes around with the children of Israel in the midst of all their uncleanness. So once a year he'd have to go in with the blood, again the idea that it's cleansing. But here it's more specifically that it has something to do with cleansing in relation to their sins, to people's sin. You know, it's that's spiritual. You know, it's not a physical cleansing. It's not as if there's dirt in there. It's a cleansing from sin that's being depicted there. And Leviticus chapter 17, very next chapter, if you want to pick up at verse 10 there. We'll read a few verses more in Leviticus.
And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people.
Wow. So God is saying, don't, you know, it may be cleansing, it may be protective, it may supply a covenant, but do not eat it. Don't eat it. It's absolutely wrong to eat it. I will set my face against that person and cut him off from among his people. Go on. Why is that?
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul.
Whoa, listen to that, huh?
That sounds crazy.
Listen to that. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Wow, what is that blood? Okay, go on.
Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh.
There it is again, the idea of the life of flesh, of blood and flesh. The blood is the life of the flesh. Go on.
Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally, or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean.
I just want to pause briefly there and just say, this is a little off topic, but not really. But I love the idea that there's some way, there's something you can do. Like if you get unclean, there's a way to get clean. And sort of a timing about, you know, you'll be unclean until the evening, then you'll be clean. But there's something you have to do, right? You have to wash. You have to wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water and be unclean until the evening. And there were certain rules about what you could and could not do when you were unclean. And then what about verse 16 there?
But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt.
Ooh, interesting. Like, you did the wrong, you already did the wrong thing, right? You did something bad in verse 15 there. Not you personally, you know, but whoever it's talking about, they did something bad. They ate something that died of itself or was torn and so forth. And so you've eaten, you know, blood. You're not supposed to eat blood. So what do you do if you do eat blood? If you do eat blood, you know, it's a wrong thing to do. But if you wash your clothes and bathe in water and are unclean until the evening, then you'll be clean. But if you don't wash, then you bear your iniquity. You see, there's something you can do after the fact to take care of something you have done that is wrong. And you don't necessarily even bear your iniquity yet until it turns out whether you took care of it or not. You see what I'm saying? There's something in there about how we recover from something that we've done. When we've done something, it's not all over. You know, hell wants to tell you, it's all over. You did it. You did the wrong thing. You know, you ate the blood. You did the wrong thing. Hell wants to tell you it's all over. But no. There's something you can do. If you don't do that, then you bear the iniquity. But you don't bear the iniquity because of the deed itself. You know, this is very, very important. It reminds me of things that Swedenborg says about imputation or how our acts get attributed to us. That there's a kind of imputation that happens after we die. And our stance, our relationship to the things that we did in this world affects whether we bear that iniquity or not. It's a very interesting idea. Yes, we did it, you know, and you can't take that away, but there's something about the way you hold it after the fact that's very important. Anyway, just wanted to throw that out there. That's a wonderful thought. Oh, you know, why don't we turn to Ezekiel, you know? As long as we're having a lot of protein tonight. So, in the middle of the book, you've got Psalms, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you've got Ezekiel. Okay? And we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 3. And we'll pick up at verse 18.
Okay.
Oh, let's start at 17, if you would.
Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel.
Okay, this is the Lord talking to the prophet Ezekiel. I made you a watchman. Okay?
Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me.
He's supposed to pass on the warning. Like the Lord will communicate to him, he communicates to others.
When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand.
Ooh, interesting phrase, sort of classic Old Testament phrase. His blood I will require at your hand. You know, what exactly does that mean? Well, you get the gist of it. Like, you'll be responsible, right? And it's not talking about the literal physical blood, right? It's not like, oh, give me the fluid that was in his veins. No, that's not what it's talking about. But it's the idea that something about that, you know, it's your fault because you didn't warn him. And is it talking about, this is spiritual, isn't it? Talking about wickedness that you did, you know, that sort of thing, that you'll be warned. When it says die in your iniquity, does it mean physical death? Is that physical blood? No, that's not what it's talking about, right? It's talking about responsibility for telling people, for warning them about wickedness. And how about the next verse there?
Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul.
All you got to do is pass the message on. Don't take responsibility for the, you know, whether people listen to it or not. It's not, you know, as long as you pass it on, you know, it's on them if they don't heed. Go on.
Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity.
Oh, I hate it when that happens.
And I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood...
Now see, that's sort of the flip side of it, isn't it? Ouch. Right? Isn't that the flip side of it? That even if he did a lot of righteous things, that righteousness is not going to be remembered. Because he was righteous, but he turned. You know, it's really the direction of your life. Are you turning in this direction? You're turning in that direction. All right, go on.
But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul.
All right. Okay, it's good teaching. And let's turn to Ezekiel 39. You knew I was going there. Chapter 39, verse 17. Okay, so... Even in these very, very Old Testament passages, isn't there a little bit of a sense that blood has something to do with good and evil and things of that kind and the words of the covenant and this kind of spiritual cleansing? And, you know, is it really talking about just physical blood? Is that all it's talking about? All right, let's look at this passage here.
And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood.
Oh, weird. Didn't we hear a few minutes ago, don't, no matter what, that's the life, don't eat it? Yet here's a sacrifice, a sacrificial meal, where you're going to eat flesh and drink blood. Okay? Go on.
You shall eat the flesh of the mighty. Drink the blood of the princes of the earth.
Oh, haven't you always wanted to do that?
No. Of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk. at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you.
Okay, now how much blood do you find it takes you till you get drunk? Depends on what that person's been drinking, I guess. But get drunk on blood. Is that seriously? Is that really talking about physical blood? Is it really talking about cannibalism here? In an Old Testament that already told us that you can't? You're not allowed to do that? What is it talking about? Eat flesh and drink blood. Eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth? This is an invitation from God? What is that? And get drunk on this blood and eat fat till you're full? Go on, I'm sure it'll clear up here.
You shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots.
With what?
Or riders. With horses and chariots.
Okay, so we're not only going to eat people and animals, but chariots. Have you seen them shrink-wrapped? I know some other translations say riders. The Hebrew is very clear. It says chariots. They just can't stand the fact that it says chariot. But when you go down the Acme, you have to ask for it special. It's in the back. But they do have chariots in there, but it's pretty expensive. We're going to be eating chariots. So are we really supposed to, what I'm trying to do is, are we really supposed to take that literally? Eating people, eating blood when it's forbidden? And this is an invitation, this is a great invitation. And we're going to be eating horses and chariots? Go on, just the next couple of verses, just to see what the context is like.
With mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward.
See, it's a very bizarre passage, and yet something about this sacrificial meal, and from that day forward the house of Israel shall know that I am the, you know, isn't this talking about his coming or some future event that's going to be so great? With this strange feast, and yet surely it's not talking about actual, you know, cannibalism or eating of blood, which is forbidden. It's very strange, isn't it? All right. The plot thickens. All right, let's turn to the New Testament, shall we? Let's go to, why don't we go right now to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at chapter 6. And this is before the Lord's crucifixion. Because of the way the Gospels are laid out, you know, each Gospel takes you right from the beginning of the story, you know, wherever it begins, but it takes you through to the crucifixion, and the next one starts over again, and so you always have to try to figure out where are we relative to the crucifixion here. In John chapter 6, we're well before it, and this is a really crucial passage, okay? And keep in mind that the Jewish dietary laws, people took them very seriously. You may have heard of something a couple of weeks ago where Peter had a vision and he was invited to eat unclean things. And he said, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. These things, people took this very, very seriously. You know, I have never consumed blood. That was the rule. I've never done it. So pick up in verse 51 there of John 6, if you would. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples.
I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever.
Oh, live forever. Okay, go on.
And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.
Okay, so there's some idea that bread and flesh have something to do with each other, right? And Jesus just likened himself to both of those things. He said he's the living bread. If you eat of this bread, however you would do that, you will live forever. And he explains, the bread that I give is my flesh. Go ahead.
The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?
I mean, it's a fair question, right?
Then
How's this going to work? Go on.
Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Oh, well, interesting, because it says life, right? says the blood is the life of the flesh. So it says that this is life. And yet, he's telling people who have never drunk blood in their lives, never even drunk animal blood in their lives, that they have to drink his human blood. Must have been absolutely shocking. And to say that if you don't have any life in you. It's just shocking. It's incomprehensible. What is he talking about? You know, break the rules and that's the only way that I'll have life in me? What is he talking about? And yet, you do see this connection with the life and the blood. Go on.
Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.
There it is again. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.
And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me.
Strange, isn't it?
This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.
And look at verse 60.
Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this,
what does he ask them?
He said to them, "Does this offend you?" What then if
really? You... Are you upset about that? The thing I just said about eating, I just love it. Does it offend you?
What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?
Son of Man is going to ascend. Okay, go on. Very crucial statement here.
It is the Spirit who gives life.
The Spirit? Wait a minute. He just said something gave life, didn't he? What did he say gave life?
Bread, flesh.
It says you have to eat his flesh, and then you'll have, then you'll live forever.
Eternal life.
Anybody who eats his flesh, you know, you don't have any life in you if you don't, and you have eternal life if you do. And now he's changing it up, isn't he? He says the Spirit. Okay.
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.
Oh, that is confusing. You just said, I have to eat your flesh, and now you're saying the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So there's something up here called the Spirit, spiritual. The flesh is down here, the physical. The flesh profits nothing. Go on. Most important statement.
The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.
So the words that he's speaking, that's confusing, isn't it? He said bread equals flesh, need to drink his blood, and this will give us life. And then he aligns them with the Spirit that gives life, and says it has something to do with his words. Words equals Spirit, right? The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. Okay, and verse 66.
From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
That was it. That's a deal breaker. You said a lot of interesting, nice things. I appreciate the time we spent together, but you know, I can't go. I don't know what you're talking about, and I can't go. So, what did Jesus say to the 12?
Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?"
And listen to what Simon Peter says.
But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
The what of eternal life?
The words.
The words of eternal life. Now, what were we just told had something to do with eternal life? The flesh and the blood, right?
Yes.
The flesh and the blood. See, the blood of the covenant because of the words that the Lord spoke. Right? Sprinkled on them. The blood and the words. Flesh and the blood give you eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. My words are spirit. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. My words are spirit, and they are life. All right, so we're inching up on something. The words of eternal life. So, let's pause right there and just say, so many people have taken this to mean his physical flesh and his physical blood, and they've associated this naturally with the, you know, Holy Supper, Holy Communion, the Last Supper, Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the whatever you want to call it, and they believe that's all of the flesh, and it's taught in Catholicism that says hoc est corpus, you know, this is the body, you know, in the Mass it turned, you know, that body turns into that bread that you eat, and yet that's not what he says, is it? He went the other way. What if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? That's why I have this chart here to try to talk about it. You've got physical down here on the bottom of the chart for those of you who are just getting the audio. And spiritual above the line. There's a big line, a horizontal line, one of my favorite artistic devices. And it's got the physical on the bottom and the spiritual on the top. And in the middle of the spiritual is a dotted line. And in the bottom half of that spiritual part is our mind. And above that, you've got hell and heaven. We haven't talked much about it yet. And then there's sort of a picture of a person as an oval who bridges the mind and the physical. And hell is having some influence on that person. All right. Are you ready for the plot to thicken? Shall we thicken it a little more? Let's thicken it up a little bit. All right. Okay. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 27. I think that's the next place to go. Words equals spirit equals bread, flesh, blood. Words, spirit that give life. Okay. Matthew chapter 27. Oh, let's start at verse 4, shall we? Okay, this is Judas. Judas's moment of repentance. Go on.
I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.
Interesting. Okay, so when he betrayed the Lord, and the Lord was going to be crucified, he uses the word blood. I have betrayed innocent blood. He refers to the Lord's blood. Okay, so the word blood is in some way associated with the crucifixion there in a kind of metaphorical way, isn't it? You know, I betrayed innocent blood, meaning the Lord is innocent. It's his life or something, you know? Go on, a few more verses there.
And they said, what is that to us? You see to it.
Yeah, that's your problem. Interesting to sort of set that beside the passage we saw early in Ezekiel there, where it says, you know, if you warn somebody, then you're all right. It's not your fault. And they're sort of washing their hands of it. Oh, well, you did it, you know.
Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day.
Okay, so the word blood is used in some metaphorical sense about the Lord's suffering. Okay, and look in verse 24 and 25 there.
When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude.
Oh, isn't that interesting? We had these washings that, you know, cleanse you from leprosy and all this kind of stuff. I don't know. It's just fascinating. Go on.
Saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person.
Again, he refers to the same way. It's his blood. It means his life, I guess, right? I'm innocent of the life that he's going to lose because of the decision that's going on here. I'm innocent of this. So, just like the other one, he's washing his hands of it. Listen, it's not me. I'm innocent. Because he truly didn't want it to go that way. It's just everybody was insisting. Okay? And then a very controversial passage. Go on.
And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children.
Then so the idea that the blood would be required at your hand, surely this means the responsibility for his death. Right? I mean, that's what that... It's it's metaphor, you know, it doesn't literally mean that his blood would be physically on them, or, you know, I mean, that's not what it's about. It means that they would carry, they would bear the responsibility for having made this decision that resulted in his death.
They're happy to have it.
And they take that on. Yes, they say, yeah, no, we'll take it on. If Pilate doesn't want it, we'll take that on. Okay, now, howsoever, there's not actually, in the text, much mention of blood in association, actual physical blood, in connection with the crucifixion. If you look at a Bible Gateway, or you go to a Bible concordance, and you look up all the occurrences of the word blood and so forth, and there are a lot of them in Scripture, but the crucifixion is interestingly devoid of that term. There are only two exceptions. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, which is to your right from here, chapter 22. Gosh, I love these passages so much. Verse 44 here, Luke 22:44. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night before the crucifixion. He hasn't even been arrested yet, and he's praying.
And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
It doesn't even say it was actual blood. It was just like blood. So the night before the event happens, his sweat is like blood. It falls like blood to the ground. So that's one mention. It's a metaphor, but it's about his physical sweat, and it has something to do with blood. And turn to John 19, to the right there. Verse 34. This is after, look at verse 33.
But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead.
Now, so he's already dead on the cross.
They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
Okay. After he died, we are told in the text that blood and water came out of his side when he was pierced with the spear. These are the only two mentions. That's the only mention of physical blood. Actual physical blood is after he had already passed on. And you've heard me say, some of you good friends heard me say unfortunate things of this type, but I really feel like I gotta go against that falsity and some of these teachings, the way that this is held. When people hold that there's something physical about that blood, let me ask you, back in John 6, when Jesus said to his disciples, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, some of them walked away and all that kind of stuff. Did anybody bite him? No, they didn't bite him. It's not a vampire religion. Did anybody try to get a hold of his blood? He said, you have to drink my blood. Did anybody try to drink his physical blood? No. Even here, when his side is pierced and blood comes out, do we read that anybody rushed forward and tried to drink that physical blood? No, this is not a vampire religion. A vampire is a falsity that's twisted out of this. And it has to do with the life and life being in the blood and so on. But that's a falsity. This is not about his physical blood. That's not how any of his disciples took it, that this was about his physical blood. And everything he said, it's up on a higher level. Right? That's what he said. It's up on a higher level. So, he said, my words are spirit and they are life. And he talked about something up here, and he said, the flesh profits nothing. My words are spirit and they are life. So when he talked about flesh and blood, he was talking about something up here. Very interesting use of terminology to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't, you don't have life in you, and if you do, you have eternal life. And then to say, when they get all tangled up around it, the flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about the flesh. You know? Six verses later, whatever it was. I'm not talking about flesh. Get your mind, you know, imagine if you saw the Son of Man ascend. You know, get your mind up here. Then you'll understand what I'm saying about flesh and blood. And eternal life and all that. Okay, Let's turn to Acts. Turn to the right, and you'll come into the Acts right there. So now we're out in the territory after the crucifixion. Okay? And let's read verse 28.
Of which?
Acts chapter 20, I'm sorry. Acts 20, 28.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay, wow, okay. So there, that uses the term blood for how God purchased the church, right? With his own blood. Is that talking about literal blood, or is that the spiritual blood that Jesus was just referring to? You know, that's the question. Turn to the right. To Romans chapter 3. Romans is the next thing that comes up, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Read verses 24 and 25 in chapter 3, if you would.
Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Redemption, okay.
Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed.
Yes, it comes out quite differently in the Old King James. Oh. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. But in either case, you see that it has something to do with his blood and having faith in regard to that blood. So you can see why so many Christians think about that blood a great deal. Look at chapter 5 in Romans, verse 9. It mentions at the end of verse 8 that Christ died for us.
Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Now, it's interesting that it says that we've already been justified by his blood, but we haven't been saved yet. Isn't that right? We shall be saved, right? Shall be is in the future. We're justified by his blood, which means made righteous or something, and then we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? It goes on in the next verse to talk about being saved by his life, which is interesting in connection with the blood. But let's keep going. Turn to the right. You'll get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians, which is what we're looking for next. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, okay?
All right.
This again is about Jesus.
In him we have redemption through his blood.
Okay, redemption through his blood. What does that mean? Redemption through his blood, and then does it explain?
The forgiveness of sins.
Something about the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Okay, how does that work? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, and look at chapter 2, verse 13.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Okay, so the blood of Christ made people near. Like, aren't these kind of metaphorical, aren't they a little bit like saying his blood will be upon us, or, you know, it's a little more metaphorical, isn't it? Like, obviously his physical blood didn't pull people, you know, and make them close. It must be talking something about his, what is it, about his suffering or something like that. That the blood of Christ is bringing people together. It reminds me of this statement about the blood of the covenant. They're bringing people together. The plot thickens. All right, we'll turn to the right and go through Philippians, and you'll get to Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 14, a very similar phrase that we just saw. Colossians 1, verse 14 there.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
There it is again, that idea. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay. And how about verse 20 there?
and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
The blood of his cross. Interesting phrase. The blood of his cross. So it definitely seems like, obviously it's associating blood with his cross. I want to pause and just say that you couldn't possibly have nails driven through your hands, or what I believe is more likely his wrists, because this was your whole hand, and in the way the ancient languages worked from your elbow on down. And that's what you would need to support your body weight. If it was through your palm, it would just tear out one of your fingers. But if you had nails through your wrists and nails through your ankles or your feet, there would be blood, for sure. If you had a crown of thorns, there would presumably be blood. From the beating, there must have been blood. It's just interesting that the Scripture doesn't talk about that. And something that's such a big deal, not to even mention it in the text. Seems curious, doesn't it? Hardly mentioned in the actual story of what's going on. You never hear a thing about, was it a lot of blood, a little bit of blood, anything about it. It must have been there, but it never mentioned it. Never mentions it. So if it was such a big deal, why is it not talked about at the crucial moment? But there is a mention of the blood of his cross. Oh, just a few more of these. Hebrews, turn to the right. We'll go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, you get to the Hebrews. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. Not everything will be wrapped up, but we'll wrap up a few things tonight. We'll wrap up a few things. Chapter 9, verse 14. Pick up at verse 13.
For if the blood of bulls and goats...
You got to back up to verse 12.
Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all.
Oh, that's what we just read about. That's what Aaron would do, right? He'd enter the holy place with that blood, and he would sprinkle it. But Jesus entered in there not every year, but just once he went in there with his own blood.
Having obtained eternal redemption.
Somehow this was redemptive. Okay, go on.
For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh.
Crucial words there, sanctifying and purifying, right? That was what the idea was. And interesting, he uses the word flesh there. Blood was something to sanctify and purify. If that's what happened.
How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Okay. So there's some idea that this blood of Christ purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What was the mechanism of that? How exactly did that work? Okay. And turn to the right to chapter 12, verse 4, that just happened to mention the word blood, and I like this little verse. It's a great... we got to read from...
Hebrews
1
12.
In Hebrews chapter 12. We just got to read from verse 1. This is my favorite.
Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses.
This is Paul speaking after the crucifixion.
Let us lay aside every weight.
We are supposed to lay aside the weight.
And the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Uh-oh. Thought Jesus took that away. What's that sin doing there? It's after the crucifixion. There's sin. We still have sin. We have sin that easily besets us. It easily ensnares us. What's that sin doing there? And we have to do that? We have to lay... What was he doing if he didn't do that? I thought he was supposed to do that. Get rid of our sin. Why are we having to lay aside our sin?
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
We shouldn't need endurance. That's supposed to happen instantaneously. Baptized, welcome to the family of God, boom, instantaneously, you're saved, you're born again. What are you talking about, endurance? Go on.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him...
How joyful was the crucifixion?
Endured the cross.
Look at that, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Wow. So there's something joyful about that process, endured the cross.
Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls.
Oh, and what does he say?
You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin.
The old King James is, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you've not gotten to the point where you're bleeding, trying to get over your sins. That's not about something that's just, oh, Jesus took care of it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No work that I have to do. That's not what that's talking about. You haven't resisted enough yet. Yeah, you may have resisted a little bit. Oh, yeah, you know, once in a while to push back against hell or something. But you've not yet resisted unto blood, unto bloodshed, striving against sin. This interesting use of the word blood there. Okay, and let's turn to 13, last chapter in the Hebrews. Pick up at verse 11.
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp.
I just want to hit pause and say that the whole the epistle to the Hebrews attributed to Paul, who knows who wrote it, it's so wonderfully doctrinal and it's an amazing argument, and it's to the Hebrews, so it's all about the Old Testament and how that prefigured Jesus. It's just an amazing tour de force. And so here we are again talking about the sacrifices, and their blood was brought into the sanctuary, and then their bodies were burned outside the camp. That's true.
Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood.
They do what to them?
Sanctify the people with his own blood.
Sanctify, right? To make holy. It's about making holy. Let me put the word sanctify up here too. Sanctify. Go on.
Therefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
One more.
But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Everybody says it's about faith alone. I don't see any faith alone in there. Sacrifices of doing what is good, God is well pleased. It's not done away with. Nobody said, oh, you don't have to love anybody anymore because Jesus died on the cross. Oh, you don't have to love God anymore. Isn't that great? Because Jesus died on the cross. That's not what it's talking about. A little more difficult to say what it is talking about. But Jesus sanctified the people with his own blood. How did he do that? How did he sanctify the people with his own blood? Okay, turn to the right. We'll go through James. We'll go through 1st and 2nd Peter, and we'll get to 1st John. First epistle of John, not the Gospel of John. We're looking for chapter 1, and we're down in verse 7. So those were last few readings were from Paul. Now this was from the Apostle John, picking up at verse 7 in the first chapter.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Wow! That blood, look, there it is, right? The blood is very clear. The blood of Jesus Christ, but what tense is that? Cleanses?
Present tense.
This is after the crucifixion. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, not past tense. It cleanses. That's just a general kind of statement, isn't it? Cleanses us from all sin. Not cleansed us from all sin. Cleanses us. Does anybody have a different reading in your translation? Is it present tense, cleanses?
Purifies.
Purifies. Present tense. Okay, go on.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves.
Wow, now here's another disciple of the Lord. This is the disciple who sat on the Lord's chest, you know, leaning on the Lord's chest at the Last Supper. Maybe he got Jesus' message wrong. Maybe he didn't understand. It was all about faith alone. What is he saying there? If we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. Because we do have sin, says John. And he was there with Jesus. And he was there at the crucifixion. He saw the whole thing. And yet he's saying there's still sin there. And if we say there isn't, then we're deceiving ourselves. Go on.
When the truth is not in us.
Oh, the truth is not in us. The truth. Oh, the truth. You have the words of eternal life. Okay, go on.
If we confess our sins.
Confess our sins.
He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Mm. Go on.
If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
His what?
His word is not
in us. The truth is not in us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then it goes on and says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's not too much to draw to connect the dots and to say that his word is truth. Can you imagine that his blood is truth? Blood, truth, word. Right? Blood, truth, word. My words are spirit, and they are life. Okay. All right. Oh, I can't stand it. We just got to do a few more. Revelation. I've lapsed into vocalizing. All right. Revelation chapter 1. All right.
Starting.
Okay, verse 5. Just verse 5.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
There it is. We don't have to go on there. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now that is in the past tense. But it wasn't anybody else's sins. It's our sins, right? That he washed us from in his own blood. Okay, look at chapter 5, verse 9 in Revelation. And just cut to the chase. If you see in the middle, it says, you know, you were slain or something like that.
For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Okay, again, the idea that the blood is redeeming. Redeeming. I've got to put that word up here, too. Redeem. Okay. All right. And turn to chapter 7, verse 14. Very important one. Let's pick up in verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13.
Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?
So there's a vision in heaven. This is John in heaven. He says very specifically he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's lifted up to heaven. He sees all these things in heaven, not in the physical world. And he sees people in white robes up there. And he asked, who are they?
And where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
Washing and cleansing. The idea that blood is cleansing. It cannot mean physical blood. First of all, you're up in heaven, right? You're not in the physical world. Number two, I haven't tried it myself. But I dare say that if you washed a robe in blood, it would not come out white. I mean, it's kind of a shocking statement, right? It's not talking about a physical process. And if it's talking about just the blood there, if the blood just means the idea that Jesus suffered, and you think about his suffering, and somehow you're thinking about that or believing that an event occurred 2,000 years ago, and you just think about that in your mind, that somehow cleanses you from sins, why would it say great tribulation? These people came out of great tribulation. What tribulation? They got baptized for a few minutes? No, they've been through great tribulation. And surely that tribulation had something to do with this washing. It's a process. This washing of their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. It cannot be physical blood. It doesn't work on any level. They're up in heaven, you know. How much blood, physical blood, did Jesus have? And where is that blood now? How do you get a hold of it? How do you use it on your clothing? You know, a few questions come up in the course of this passage here. All right. And let's look at chapter 12, verse 11. Again, talking about people who follow the Lord.
And they overcame him by the...
This is the dragon. These are people who overcame the dragon, and how do they do it?
By the blood of the Lamb, and by the word...
No, wait. The blood of the Lamb ought to do it. What do you mean, and? There's an and? They overcame him by two things? What are those two things? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and what?
By the word of their testimony.
Oh. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Okay, that's how they overcame. All right. Okay, we got to turn back to Ephesians. Sorry, friends. Got to go back. So, if you're going backwards, going left, it's after Colossians. After Philippians, too. Sorry. There's Ephesians.
That's
and we're looking
timing.
For chapter 6.
Okay.
Okay. Got it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Very important passage. All right. We're getting there, friends.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.
Why would you have to be strong in the Lord? Didn't he take care of everything for you? Go on.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Oh, the devil has wiles, and he's trying to attack you, and you need to be able to stand against him, so you need some armor. Tell me a little more about that.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Oh, listen to that. And it goes on to say that you need the whole armor of God. It says you need to stand, you need to have a breastplate of righteousness, you have to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, you need the shield of faith, you need the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what you need. You need the word. That's the whole part of the whole armor. Now, isn't that interesting? So, let's see down here. We've got flesh, and we've got blood. And what does it say? We do not wrestle. When we're fighting hell, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers of wickedness in high places, right? Against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. Right? Wickedness up here on the top of the chart, for those of you who are just getting the audio. Wickedness up here. It's not flesh and blood down on the physical level. It's wickedness up here. Well, if we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers of wickedness up on the high level, how can blood have any power over spiritual wickedness? It's not on the same level. Turn to the left, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 50 there. Paul is talking to the Corinthians.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
There it is. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not on the same level. How can blood... Let me ask you something. Okay. Now we got to get down to it. Salvation, my friends. You see, hell is pressing in on our minds. We need someone to tell us that, but once someone tells you that, you experience it. I don't know if all of you experienced that. I certainly experienced it. Hell is pressing in on our minds. We have good forces from heaven pressing in on our minds too. Our minds are actually in the spiritual world, and hell has access to us. We can't see them. Most of us don't see, you know, horrible devils crawling around every time we have a bad thought or something. But evil spirits are affecting our minds. And the question is, we need to be saved from this hell. So let me ask you, is hell bothered at all by physical blood? Not in the least. They love it. The more the better. Don't they love it when people stab each other? Doesn't hell love it when we all go to war? Hell loves blood. Hell's not the least bit frightened of blood. What is hell afraid of? That's the question. What has power over hell? That's the question. It's not physical blood. A, it's not even on the right level. Doesn't bother me. You know? Like somebody in the upstairs of a house and there's no way to get from the upstairs to the downstairs, no matter what you do in the downstairs. They don't care upstairs. Blood's on the wrong level. And they'd love us all to hack each other to pieces with machetes. Some of us actually say, yeah, I'll do that. Right? Horrifying. Hell loves blood. Hell has no problem with our blood. It's not frightened away by blood. How could blood possibly redeem us from hell? Even Jesus' blood. Okay, how much physical blood did he have? You know, what do they say? 7 quarts or something like that, right? Where is that blood now? Whoops! His whole body rose up! It's all gone! It's not down here on this level anymore. It's not about physical blood, right? It's gone. It's up here somewhere. What is that blood? Is that blood? Is that blood, blood, blood? Is that what that is? It said it was associated with his word, with truth. And I mentioned earlier on that Swedenborg says that blood means divine truth. What is divine truth? Truth. Well, I'll tell you this. Divine truth is something that has power over hell. Let's look in, I don't know if I can find it here quickly, in Revelation 6:16. Let's turn to the right to 6:16. This is a little image in Scripture of how hell reacts to the presence of divine truth. Okay? This is what that looks like. You could sprinkle physical blood on them all day long. They don't care. They laugh at that stuff. But look at their reaction to this. Verse 15. Pick up in verse 15.
And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Some of you were here in the Bible study a few weeks ago where we looked again at all the passages where Jesus comes on the scene and the evil spirit starts crying out. And I look back at them again today, and every single one of them says, have you come to destroy us or have you come to torment us? Jesus terrified them. They were terrified. Before he was even on the cross, they were terrified. He was terrified. The power of his divine truth. So think about this for a minute. What is divine truth? One of the things that divine truth corresponds to, and we're mixing all our metaphors here, but divine truth is like the light. We've all been, have we not, friends, in a situation where you turn over a rock or something, and all those little things go, ah, the light! Right? You've all seen that. There are creatures in this world that are terrified of the light. How does hell feel about the light? Swedenborg tells stories of people who go up to heaven before it's time. And they're in that atmosphere of truth and love. And the truth reveals who you are. If your heart is not right, physically going up to heaven, what you find is that you not only look bad, you smell bad to yourself and everybody. You know? And people walk around and say, what's that night creature doing up here? You don't like, it's unbelievably uncomfortable to be in the presence of that light. That scalding light of truth. Here is what and who you are. This is what you love. Hell cannot stand that power of truth. It's not about physical blood. They're not scared about physical blood. But they are terrified of the divine truth that Jesus brings to bear. And he was the embodiment of that truth. That truth sends hell running. And an image of it in the Old Testament. See, the divine truth is a number of things. Here's one. I'll just assert this. The Ten Commandments. think about what divine truth is. It's not just sort of the truth about God. I mean, there's some great truths about God and all that sort of stuff. But that's it's more than that. It's the marching orders that you need. It's the light that shines a light on hell. It's the instructions for how to get away from hell, how to deal with hell, how to have power over hell, how to conquer it. And the Ten Commandments are an encapsulation of what is needed. The Ten Commandments have tremendous power. Think for a second, friends, about the Ark of the Covenant, where those Ten Commandments were. There was a blood of a covenant. There's the blood of the covenant, right? And when that covenant traveled around in the ark, what happened? Bring it by the walls of Jericho. Pow! Walls fall down. What happens? Bring it next to Dagon. What happens to Dagon? Falls down. Next day, they prop him back up again. Falls down with his head and his hands cut off. That's the power that the ark has. Uzzah reaches out his hand, tries to steady the ark. Bang! He's dead. Right? You just bring the ark into places and the children of Israel start to win. It's a picture of the power of divine truth against hell. That has power against hell. Now, we don't all, you know, by nature, have this power because we kind of love hell to begin with, and we like what it's saying. You know, that sounds good. Yeah, I'll do that. You know, we've got to go through some repentance. That's why there was all that emphasis to lay aside the weight, get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's endurance to get right with the Ten Commandments and everything. But this has something to do with the blood that has power over hell. That's the blood that has power over hell. This is the blood that redeems you. That truth, you know, if you put the Ten Commandments into your life, where you practice those principles, you go through repentance and everything, it's a long, gradual process. But you try to practice those things, you will start to see hell run. You remember it said, sprinkle the blood with your finger? And Jesus, they accuse him of that he was in league with Beelzebub or something, that's how he did his miracles. And he said, well, if so, then I'm a little worried about Beelzebub's house because they're divided amongst each other. It sort of concerns me for Satan's kingdom. But if I cast them out with the finger of God, he says, if I cast them out with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come near you. The Lord can do all that. He's able to save to the uttermost those who turn to Him. But we have to do some repentance in order to minimize this influence from hell and to get right with the Ten Commandments. We've got to get to the point where we can stand that truth coming in. And that's kind of painful to go through. Just a couple more scriptures. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. This reads two different ways, and I love both of them. In the Old King James and the New King James. We're looking for Matthew chapter 26. Verse 28, this is Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus at the Last Supper. He said, you have to eat my flesh. Remember, we're all invited to a feast. It's going to be great. There's going to be a feast of flesh and blood. What is that? And you drink that, and you're not just covered in it. You drink it in. You incorporate it into yourself. What is that? Okay, pick up at verse 27. Chapter 26 in Matthew, sorry.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant.
Oh, and in the Old King James it says, this is my blood of the New Testament. And both I love. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new. This is my blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is not new because the deals... The terms of the agreement changed. What's new about it is that people are going to follow it with their hearts this time. That's what it says in Jeremiah, right? Go on.
For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.
See, this is what remits your sin. You go through repentance. And it's not just sort of, oh, I'll think about him suffering. You know, when you do that, you get all tangled up because you naturally start to think that, well, if Jesus had to suffer and he had to bleed a lot because that made God the Father sorry for him. But when you really read Scripture, you realize, no, he is the Father. He and the Father are one. So who is there to feel sorry for him because he's suffering and bleeding? You know, how does that work? And why does it say that his blood will wash us from our sins? Why would it say, you know, why wouldn't that just take care of it back then? Why would it say he shall, you know, you're justified by his blood and you shall be saved from the wrath later on? No, it has to do with this that we're talking about here. And one more like that. Luke 22. Turn to the right. Luke 22. Same, you know, parallel passage. Verse 20.
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
Yeah, the new covenant in my blood. And obviously there's something metaphorical about it, because he's referring to the wine as his blood. Right? And the wine isn't his blood. I mean, if you wanted to give him his blood, why not give him his blood? Open a vein or something, give him his blood. He doesn't do that. He said it's the wine. People have gotten all tangled up in transubstantiation, and that this somehow comes down here and this turns into his body. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this up here. What you need is that love and that truth. And again, in the Old King James, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament. The New Testament. The divine truth, the commandments, the marching orders for how to get from hell to heaven, and the light. It says in John 3, that people whose deeds are evil avoid the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. You know? But those who do the truth, it says, come to the light, that their deed may be seen that they were wrought in God. You know, that what they're doing was in God. If you do the truth. So, truth is something you do. It's not just something you know. The truth is marching orders. The Ten Commandments are marching orders. Don't do this. You know, do that. So, divine truth is terrifying to hell. Now, we could ask, why would the Lord express it in those terms? Well, he said in John 16, "I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But the Spirit of truth is going to come and lead you into all truth," he said. People couldn't bear it now, and the Lord does try to adapt his message to our ability to receive it. But when you look at that example of what, you know, does physical blood create a covenant between people? Or between people and God? Physical blood doesn't do it. Does following the Ten Commandments create a connection? Does it break this more and more and more and create this? Does following the Ten Commandments create a connection and a covenant with God? Yes. Does physical blood offer you protection? Does the blood of Jesus somehow in your imagination protect you from hell? No. Does the power of divine truth protect you from hell? Oh yes, if you can hack it. If you don't look like a night creature when you get in that divine truth, you know, it will afford you protection. And the reason we go through repentance, God is good, is to get ready for being able to tolerate that light of God when the Lord flips over that rock and we're the wiggling thing under there. How about cleansing? Yes. That divine truth, that repentance, that process you go through, that cleanses our spirit, that drives away our sins. Not in one day, the Lord says, not in one year, but little by little, I'll drive them out. It's a process that we have to go through, following those Ten Commandments. What about the life of the flesh? Is there eternal life in the following of these commandments? Swedenborg sees the most ancient heaven, and they have a tabernacle at the center of their heaven, and in it is a stone, and on it is inscribed the covenant between Jehovah and the heavens. That's all it says in there. It's a covenant. That covenant is the life. That's eternal life. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness died. You eat this flesh and blood, then you live forever. Does it sanctify us, make us holy? Does physical blood sanctify us or anything else? No, it doesn't. But does divine truth purify and sanctify us, make us holy, make us in a condition where we can stand before the Lord? Yes, it does. Does blood redeem anybody or anything? No. I mean, there's no redemption that comes out of blood. But does divine truth, does the following of these Ten Commandments, does that redeem us and allow us to move away from hell, allow us to have that power from the Lord where we can conquer that evil and not fall into that hell? That's the blood that terrifies hell. That's what offers us protection and cleansing. Those are the thoughts that the Lord laid on my heart for this evening. I have not left you much time, good friends, but are there any pressing comments, questions, diatribe, dialectic, and disagreement? Yes?
I just wanted to add to the bottom of the list, overcoming. Because one of the things you just have to overcome, and I just feel this is such a
Yes, the comment was that another function of what is said about blood in Scripture is overcoming, and the power of divine truth to overcome the evils that plague the human race. It has the power to deal with all of them. The Lord dealt with all of them while He was in this world in Himself, and He has the power to save us by going through that. Thank you for the comment. Another one? Yes, sir.
The connection between the fact that the heart corresponds to love and contains and pumps blood.
What's the connection between the fact that the heart corresponds to love and contains and pumps the blood? I think that, see, water, and actually, frankly, according to Swedenborg, half of everything in Scripture corresponds to truth. Water corresponds to truth, but water is not inside any system. It has no pump. I thought this is divine truth because it comes from divine love. It's within that system. It's pumped by love. That's what drives this truth. It's the Lord's love that wants to save the human race, that gives us the tools to get out of hell and all that sort of stuff. So I think it is very meaningful that it's from the heart. You know, that is part of the correspondence of it, I believe. Great question. Thank you. Yes?
I've been struggling a lot with blood for the last couple of years. Jesus says pretty emphatically the flesh profits you nothing. But I sort of come to think of that as flesh alone profits you nothing. I know I'm committing the same sin as Martin Luther, but
but in a better way.
I think there's a reason that Jesus talks about blood. I think there's a reason he says take up your cross daily and follow me, which also we have to think about on a spiritual level.
That's right.
There's a radical image there of the incredible sacrifice that is taking part in the life of this.
Oh, nice. Okay, so your comment, if I grasp it, is that there really is an image in the blood. You know, why would you use that image of blood and all those mentions of blood? Some very positive about life and so forth. But you're saying maybe there is some image of the sacrifice, the bearing of our cross daily, as it says in Luke 9:23, that we need to do in order to follow the Lord, as it says in Galatians, you know, crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts and so on. And I think that's true. There's something of the pain in there, or the bloodshed. You know, Hebrews says that without shedding of blood, there's no remission and that kind of thing. And you've not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. I mean, that's a good passage to support what you're saying. That there's also something of the... And I think that's one reason that the Lord uses these very concrete images, is that they're connected with the heart. They're connected with the idea of blood shed and the pain. Sometimes, you know, like the violence of hell or that sort of thing. What it'd say that he was contradicted or something, you know, spoken against by all those people who are around the Lord and that sort of thing. It has a sense in there of the blood, of the pain and the sacrifice. And our sacrifice is not a physical, it's of the spirit. It's that old man that we have to lay aside and so on. So I think you're right. And that's the wonderful thing about an image like blood. It will hold all these, different nuances within it. Yes?
Just one thought where blood is a very useful and part of the process is in the birth of a child, where blood is very present in that process.
Yes, indeed.
And it's a letting go, and it's a sacrifice, and it's a total, like, God experience within the natural physical world where blood is very present. So I just think it's interesting that in the, one of the most miraculous acts of physical life, blood is present as a non-scary thing. It just is part of the process.
Yeah, yeah. Very, very good comment. The comment about the blood that's present in the childbirth, and that it invariably present in childbirth, is always part of it, and it's not the blood of violence or what have you. You know, it's a part of this beautiful sacred event of a child coming into the world. It does seem really meaningful to me in terms of this rebirth,
exactly,
that there's blood involved in the rebirth as well.
Exactly.
You know, that's part of it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. We have a positive image that involves blood in it that we're given through this, and it's something that is universal. There's no people on the face of the earth who don't know what you're talking. I'm sure every language has a word for blood. You know, it's universal to the human experience. And so the Lord has spoken very, very powerfully there, very cryptically, but He's left a lot of clues in there that it's about. Really His power through the Ten Commandments to deal with hell. Thank you, friends. So we're going to close. I'm going to say to the people online right now, God bless, and look forward to seeing you again. We're going to shut off the internet broadcast for the sake of the prayer because of problems we were having with the camera. Go ahead. Let's gather for the closing prayer. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we seek You. We seek You with all our hearts in the pages of Your Word to understand what You have said to us. You say that You spake to us not without a parable. Everything is a parable in Your Word, Lord. Open our minds. Lift our minds. The flesh profits nothing. Let us see those words that are spirit and they are life. To whom else shall we go, Lord God? You have the words of eternal life. We thank You, Lord, for what You did by coming into this world, for the true sacrifice that You made, only the last piece of which was the sacrifice of Your comfort and Your physical body, but all the suffering that You went through, for the joy that was set before You of conquering and being able to help us. We're humbled, Lord, and we thank You. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends, and drink in that blood of the Lord.